Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. This is to the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters written to seven churches. Some people see this as like a prophecy. I do not. I don't see it as something that is coming, but something that was present at that time. So it's seven different kinds of churches in different states, different conditions, if you will, different levels of progress or maturity or sin. Even the sin of or the church of Laodicea, obviously you've heard that before, was a church that was lukewarm and was not living for God. Here's a church that was small but standing strong for God. And this is what I would just want to highlight for you today. I call this, our church is small but God is big. I don't know about you, but I've never been a part of a really big church. Never have. I visited maybe one or two in my lifetime. Otherwise, it's always been small. I grew up in a church in Fort Dodge of about 60 to 80 people. And they've done mighty things for God, even though they're small. I've shared this before, but my home church, I literally lost count of how many people went out into the ministry from that church. Years ago, I remember there was over 30 men that had gone into pastoral ministry during my lifetime from that church. So a small church can do great things. So I'm convinced that small churches can do a lot of things, sometimes that larger churches can't. I'm not saying larger churches are wrong in any way, shape, or form, but a lot of people go to a large church to get lost rather than to get found and to minister and all of that. So anyway, I'm convinced that smaller churches are used by God. There's a trend today to say that, well, we should just combine forces with the larger churches and let them do it. And it's like, well, some things they're doing and doing well, probably we could say that without reservation, but other things maybe they don't do so well. And that's why they can be bigger. Sometimes you have to sell off some of what you are to be bigger. Anyway, the subtitle is Truths That Help a Small Assembly Stand Strong. So let's look at those. 13 brief observations from the exhortation given by Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. So number one here, God pays attention to local churches. God pays attention to local churches. Sometimes it's easy, and I think of Nathan's dad, who's going to be starting his new pastorate this Sunday, yes? Is this Sunday? I think it is anyway. Okay. New to Adel anyway. But it's a smaller church. And that when I think of him, I think of, I want to share something like this with him. Because sometimes you get discouraged. You think no one cares about the smaller church. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is aware of the local church. He is aware of seven local churches at that present time in Asia Minor that he directly sends communication to, these seven letters. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? God knows about the church in Philadelphia. I believe God knows about the church in Adel, and I certainly believe God knows about the church on the corner of 6th and Clinton. Right? In fact, I'm unabashedly, I would say that God has done so many amazing things here, even though we've been small. Just to keep us here without undue effort, right? It's been just a blessing to see God work over the years. Number two, God is the measure of holiness and truth. Not a big church, not a small church, not the culture, not a denomination. What denomination is meeting this week? The biggest evangelical denomination in America, the Southern Baptist. A lot of division and all that. I'm not saying it's the division seems to go with following God, but there's a lot of issues they're addressing. I think they're successfully addressing them, but it's been a challenging week for them. Just a little bit I've seen glimpses of an end. But God is the measure of holiness and truth, not even a denomination. And even some of the things I read, a little disturbing to me. One pastor, and I won't mention his name, that's part of the Southern Baptist movement, but just some of the ways that I have seen drift among our nation, among evangelical conservatives that follow, we have to make sure and understand that God Himself is the measure of holiness and truth. We cannot bend or change because that is the whim of the culture or even the Christian culture. Right? Sometimes I wrestle, not with significance, because I don't really care if anyone knows who I am or not. I don't have to have a blog. I don't have to have a book, though someday I'd love to write books, but not because I want to be known, but because I think the truths that I want to write need to be known. But we need to rest, and I go back to this, we need to rest on the fact that God is the measure of truth, and it's not what necessarily is popular. It isn't necessarily what everyone is on the bandwagon for. And if you're around long enough, you find out that the bandwagon changes. People hop off of one and get on another and get on another. That cannot be the measure. It cannot be the whim or the trends or the whatever of the culture. And even I'm speaking of the Christian culture. It has to be the holiness and truth of God. Jesus says, these things says He who is holy and He who is true. He is the absolute of holiness and is the absolute to truth. And that must be our measure. He must be our measure and He must define us. We have to be careful not to say, well, since everyone else is doing it, that must be what we should be doing. How many people were following Jesus after He was crucified? Do you recall? After 3.5 years of ministry by the Son of God in the flesh on earth. There was a small number. He was seen by over 500, but He was only followed at that small room. There was 100 people there. Most of the people that experienced Jesus walked away from Jesus. Numbers are not the measure of success or a lack of success. God's holiness and truth is that as long as we are embracing and following God's truth as much as we can, as much as we are able to understand it and follow it, that is what we are called to do. We're not called to blend in. In fact, we talked Sunday in Sunday school. One of the things that we emphasize in our teen class is that God calls us to separate. We are not to be of the world, right? Joshua told the Israelites, you're not to be part of the outside culture. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to go and come from them. They're not to be part of. You're not to fit in with the world. And the only way you know how to fit in or what you're supposed to be is not measuring yourself by the world, but by the holiness and the truth of God. And that is the only measure that matters. Okay? Number three. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. I love this statement. I just love this statement. And you get a lot of peace and rest from this. As a side note, I didn't think about it this way, but this week there's been a lot of discussion about suicide and about depression. I'm not saying that depression doesn't exist. I've certainly experienced it. Maybe you have too. At times you get down and out or whatever. But listen, I believe that God reveals that there's a peace that passes all understanding, and that God overcomes any kind of issue there. Unless it's some kind of physical issue that's related to high blood pressure or something like that, or even a mental illness. And I'm talking about something that stems from physical malady. Like my dad had Alzheimer's. That was a physical disease that affected his mental state, right? Otherwise, God says there's peace that passes all understanding. So these things actually can apply to that as well. We have to rest in the things that God says. God pays attention to us. God's holiness and truth is the measure, not our feelings, not how we feel about something. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. What does Jesus say here? He says, "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Right? If God opens it and wants it open, there's nothing anyone can do about it. On the reverse side, if God shuts something and wants it shut, there's nothing anyone can do about it. Right? God is the sovereign authority. And listen, there's no one that outranks Jesus Christ. He is the authority of heaven and earth. And that's something that gives us confidence, right? We rest in the fact that it's not the external influences that affect the church. It's God Himself that makes that determination. And I rest in that. I just really enjoy that passage here. I like the whole passage. Number four here. God knows our efforts. You ever get down because you're like, man, I'm doing all this and no one even knows? And it's like, no, God knows. And listen, if God knows, that's what matters. You might not get the recognition of man. You might not get, people might not even be aware of all that you do. But God knows. I know your works, He says. Now, some of you might be shaking in your boots when I say that, because God knows your works. And He knows what you're doing. Understand that. We will all give an account. But this is in a positive way. Hey, I know what you're doing. I know the efforts that you're expending. I know what you are working at and on. I know the effort that you're giving forth. That's an encouragement. It's an observation that encourages us. We know that He knows. And that makes all the difference. Number five, I think it kind of relates to number three here, but God controls our opportunities. It relates to number three. He says this, "See, I have set before you an open door." Remember He said, "I am the one that opens doors and no one can shut, and I can shut doors and no one can open them." And He says here, "For you, I have opened the door and no one can shut it." That is like an amazing statement that Jesus says for the Church of Philadelphia that seems to be just struggling with their smallness. And He says, "You know what? I've opened a door." I have to share, and you've heard me say this before, but the people that first founded this church kind of bit off more than they could chew. Lynn and Judy might be able to tell you a little bit more about that if you ever want to know. But they were in debt up to their eyeballs. No, they were in debt over their eyeballs. If I could paint you a picture, they were treading water in debt 6 feet below the surface. They were underwater. It's just the way it happened. There's a lot of things that went on, but they bought this building right almost when they were founded. And then the entity, the mission entity that was lending them money, went under. And so it created like a crisis for them. But listen, here we are, how many years later? Almost 30 years later? 1989 is when the church actually started. They haven't had the building quite that long. But here we are. And the building is way nicer than it was when they first got it. It was worn down, wore out, and all that. God's provided, and God has kept a witness here on the corner and accomplished different things and impacted lots of different people over the years. Right? So God controls our opportunities. And it's just been amazing because, you know, over the years, people will come and people will go, and they think that it's not going to keep going or something. And it's like, well, none of us are actually that important. God wants us to serve Him, but none of us are indispensable to God's work. But God controls the opportunities, right? And I am so thankful that He has opened the door here, and He has chosen to keep it open. And it's just exciting to me. Number six, God assesses our ability. This is cool too. I don't know if you like this or not, but He says this. He says, "For you have a little strength." Now, He's not in any way telling them an untruth. In fact, He is acknowledging where they're at, right? He's not schmoozing them. He's not buttering them up, saying, "No, you can do great things. You are mighty." He says, "No, you have a little strength." It reminds me, I jumped into the fray. I'm coaching a homeschool softball team, as three of the men are here in the church. And you have kids of all abilities. I mean, I had one young man that, when we first played our game, our first game, I think I had him on second base. We have just enough people for a team, right? Pretty much. And I had to go out and face him toward the plate, home plate, because he was facing out in the field. And that's all he could do. He was brand new to the sport. And by the way, he's the most improved of any of our teammates right now. So it's pretty amazing. His dad's really working with him and all. But I look at each one of them. I've actually wrote him an email and said, "A softball team is a lot like a church. You have to come to practice. Every person is important on the field. No one's there because you earned it, including the coaches. We're all there because of grace, right? We're not there because we're that good. We're there in spite of the fact that we're not good." The fact that I'm coaching any kind of sport has to be comical to most people that know me at all, right? So we're not there, and we do our best. And each one of us has a little strength. Some of them can't hardly catch the ball if you drop it in their glove yet, right? Some of them, you pitched for them to hit it, not that they can strike out, right? You're pitching, their own coach pitches even, and you do the best you can, but you're not there because you're that good. You're there and you have a little strength. And that's how I see every team player. We have, you know, the whole gamut of hardly able to play to probably under-challenged in the game. But they have a little strength. The ones that can't do much, they have a little strength. And that's what I call them to do the best they can with what they have. Right? And do their best. So I like the fact that God knows where we're at and what we can do. And by the way, what we cannot do. Right? And we don't expect every player to hit a home run. We think it's cool if they get a hit at all. Even if they get out at first base, that's a good thing. You know, they've accomplished that. God knows what we can do, and He knows what we cannot do. He knows where we're at. He assesses our ability. And that's a blessing to me. That's a blessing. That's an encouragement. He doesn't expect you to do what He has not enabled you to do as an individual. He doesn't expect you for us to do what we are unable to do as a church. He expects us to do what we can, what He has enabled us to do as a church, and what He has enabled us to do as individuals. That's all He asks. That's all He expects. Number seven, God judges our faithfulness to His Word. Remember we said He is the basis, He's the measure of holiness and truth. And number two, notice what He says in verse 7, or point number 7. "I know that for you have little strength and have kept My Word." I put in your notes here, I think I have it in your notes. Yeah, I put it down here. Note that the measure is what? Obedience. Not success from a human standpoint. If God is the measure of holiness and God is the measure of truth, the measure of success is obedience. And there's nothing else you can do but obey. And if fruit comes from that, then praise God. If fruit doesn't come from that, your fruit is obedience. That's what God is looking for. You have kept my word. He says, you have little strength and you have kept my word. That is an affirmation by Jesus for the church of Philadelphia. And as much as is within us here at Northridge Baptist Church, even though we're here not because we earned it, but because of grace, right? We're going to do what we can to keep God's word. That is our goal of success, is to keep God's word. And to do the best of our ability, maybe to be as creative as we possibly can with the ability that we have. And that's all that we'll do. That's our goal, is to keep God's word. God sees our faithfulness to His word. God sees or judges our faithfulness to His word. He sees our faithfulness to Him. Notice here He says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. A lot of people, I believe, have denied Jesus functionally. Even though they claim to follow Jesus, they literally do not follow Jesus. They wear the t-shirt, but they don't go to practice. They wear the t-shirt, and I'm using that as they somehow identify with the church or whatever, but they don't do anything beyond showing up, right? Or they maybe don't even show up at all. They don't read their Bibles. They don't seek to pray. They don't seek to grow in the Lord. They don't seek to study or learn the Word of God, right? God sees our faithfulness to Him. Denying His name is living out His truth by our words and our actions. And by the way, in view of other people, right? We are the light of the world. It's not meant to be hidden. So that would all be included there. God sees our faithfulness to Him. Number 9. God marks our enemies. This is interesting. I don't know that I could come up with a list of enemies right now, but God marks our enemies. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I know it sounds maybe a little strange, but it's comforting to know that God knows who's against Him. And by extension, who's against us. There are people that identify as Christians that are actually anti-God. Either in function or in testimony. They might go out of their way to... They might say they're Christians, but then deny everything that the Bible teaches about Christianity. They might just deny based upon their actions. I believe that if a person doesn't go to church, they're obviously functionally denying their Christianity, because that's a basic tenet of the faith, right? It's a basic function of a believer to assemble together as the body of Christ, for example. So God marks our enemies. He knows those that are against us. And by the way, throughout all of time, people that have followed God have faced those that have rejected God, all the way back to right after the Garden of Eden. Am I correct? They didn't have to wait for the world to fall apart. The world fell apart as soon as sin entered the world. What happened? The first sin that we know of after Adam ate of the fruit of the garden that was prohibited by God to do so, the first sin that we have recorded in Scripture is one brother killing another one. Right? And God brings him up, Abel and Cain, all the way in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, and likens them to two separate groups. Those with faith and those without faith. Right? There's only two groups, and you're in one of the other. One or the other. And God marks those that are not His own, right? God marks our enemies. Number 10. God will vindicate those faithful to him. Vindicate. What does vindicate mean? Prove right. Also, pay back, maybe, you know. The idea that you'll ultimately be shown to be right and true, right? It says, indeed, I will make them, who's that? Those that are of the synagogue of Satan, the enemies, come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. They will ultimately acknowledge those that have worshipped the true God, the measure of holiness and truth, and they will understand that God has loved them. Listen, it's worth living for God. And even though it might get hard, some of these people faced death by standing for God. Throughout all of it, all of time, people have faced that in different parts of the world. And so, and again, just like Abel, all the way down to the prophet Zechariah, if you remember, he was killed by the altar in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, just countless examples all the way up until modern times, people are dying for their faith. But God will ultimately bring their enemies to bow before their feet, bow before our feet. And they will know that Jesus loved us. So understand that whatever hardship you face, it isn't over. Because Jesus will bring it all to bear, and they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They will acknowledge Jesus' followers. And they will acknowledge Jesus' love for his followers before they're cast into the lake of fire. Okay? I want to be on that team, right? The team that's loved by Jesus, right? Number 11 here, God will help those who persevere. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. What does it mean to persevere? Keep on going, to hang in there, to keep on keeping on, right? To stand fast. God will help those who persevere. By the way, it's still acknowledging that God is aware that we're hanging on. Right? We haven't given up. We haven't given out. We haven't quit. Even though we're weary, we haven't given in. We haven't joined the other side. God helps those that persevere. He says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Some people say, well, this is the people right before the rapture. Again, I believe that these were real churches at a real time in a real place. So they had the first and foremost interpretation is that these are real people and there's different kind of churches, but God will help the church that hangs in for him, right? God will help us as long as we hang in with him. People that give up, give out, give in, Jesus says he'll take out the candlestick of those churches, right? He'll let them fold and he'll let them fizzle out and he'll let them have no impact. 12 is related to that. God encourages us to hold fast. To hold fast. We talked about that Sunday in our Sunday school class too. Joshua told them to hold fast to the Lord. Now when we think of fast, we think of speed of some kind or quickness. But fast is also a root of the idea of fasten. It's to hold on to something, to hold fast or hold tightly to something. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. There is a huge amount of doctrine in this one statement here. But Jesus is coming quickly. That doesn't mean he's coming immediately, but though he could, even tonight. I believe there's nothing that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to come for the rapture. But he says, hold, when I come, I will come and it will be quick, right? And he says, hold fast what you have. You might not be all that you want to be. You might not accomplish all that you want to accomplish. Anyone here in that boat? I heard a speaker one time say, and he was probably repeating what other people have said, but before you're 40, you're looking ahead. After 40, you start looking backwards. You start thinking about how little time you have left, right? It's just the way it is. That's what your mentality changes as you get older. There's a different kind of viewpoint on life in general, and that somewhere in there around that 40 mark. Okay, you start scratching things off your bucket list rather than checking them off, because you realize your finiteness doesn't match your wish list. Okay, hold fast what you have. Do what you can do. Stay faithful where God has planted you. Don't worry about what you cannot do. Kind of brings it all into focus, is what we talked about. That no one may take your crown. You can lose rewards, right? If you give up, give out, give in. God wants you to remain faithful in doing what you can do. The last one here is God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. I don't believe it's talking about salvation here. I believe it's talking about people who are faithful to God. It says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'm not going to try and define that, because if we take it too literally, frankly, you don't want to spend all of eternity standing in one place and not moving, right? I don't think that's what it's talking about here, but at least something very important in the presence of God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my... the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what this Spirit says of the churches. In each one of the seven churches, God gives some kind of incentive or reward. He says, hang in there, because if you overcome, this will be your blessing, this will be your reward. There are eternal rewards for temporal perseverance. There's eternal reward for remaining faithful to God. It is worth living for God in this life. And that, even though this isn't what the passage is teaching, I tell the teens downstairs at times, if you do not live for God, you will definitely regret the way you've lived your life when it's over. When you face Jesus and you realize that you have nothing to show for this life, there will be regret and a sense of loss, because you have not leveraged the time and talents and abilities that God has given you, the resources God has given you. I have this parts of this song here by Don Wurtson that it's actually an older song now. It used to be a newer song, but you might be familiar with it. It goes this way: when engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your soul. We're talking about some really hardcore difficulties that some people face. The chorus goes like this: but just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Celestial is another word for heavenly. Of waking up in glory and finding it what? Home. Maybe being around God as a pillar in his temple isn't so bad after all, if I really understood what it was all about. Second verse: when surrounded by the blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. We've got nothing to lose and everything to look forward to. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. This isn't our home. This isn't the end. This isn't what we pursue. We pursue our heavenly calling. And that's what makes Revelation 3, 17 through, what is it, 7 through 13, make all the difference. God is encouraging a small church in a place that has difficulty, and he says, you just hang in there because it's worth hanging in there. This isn't the end. This is the process. The end is eternity. Live for that eternity. All right, questions or comments? I really like this passage of Scripture. All right, let's pray. And then if you can hang around to help, we would appreciate your help setting up for the wedding and moving some stuff around today. Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, we don't have all the details. We don't understand everything. We cannot comprehend everything as finite and even sinfully clouded people. But you've given us your word. You wrote a letter to a church many years ago now in Asia Minor to encourage them. Lord, it encourages us today. Lord, help us to rest in who you are, the measure of holiness and truth, and help us to live to obey you. Lord, success is defined by obedience. Help us to obey you. Help us to desire to live for you until we step on shore and find it home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.